In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and we shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant by the same Holy Spirit, we may ever be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I was just trying to think if I could remember in the scripture a model of a homily. And I couldn't come up right off with one that I would think would be a model of a homily, although maybe Father Peter or Father Francis would be able to supply one later. But what I found out was there's a tremendous diversity of method of delivering the word that we see, particularly in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles. And I just like to go through some of the diversity of ways in which the word is spoken. The first and most important one is proclamation. And this is perhaps the prime thing that we're asked to do, is to proclaim. And the model they give for proclamation, or the explanation they give of what the Greek word means, is when a king wants to promulgate an edict, he sends a messenger into a town to announce a message from the king, or a message from the emperor, or a message from the ruler. So it's sort of like a very high level authoritative proclamation from the ruling authority, who has a right to speak and is speaking in an authoritative way. So that's a very primary way in which the word is supposed to be spoken. An authoritative announcement from the king on the part of his servant who's been delegated to communicate the message of the king. But we also see a lot of other preaching and teaching and exhortational modalities. We see apologetics going on. We see the apostles aware of who they're speaking to and the audience they're speaking to. And we see when they're speaking to Jews, they cite the Old Testament prophecies very frequently. We see them trying to meet the Gentiles where they are. We see Paul in Athens walking around and trying to get an idea about how to begin talking to the Athenians. And he notices the shrine to the unknown God. He says, hey, maybe this would be an entranceway, meeting them where they're at, like an opening in their culture. And so he begins his proclamation with identifying with that. And then we see lots of admonition of those who are already Christians. We see lots of exhortation and admonition. We also see condemnation and curses. We see them shaking off the dust of their feet and leaving. We see Jesus saying it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. We see him cursing the fig tree. We see judgment being expressed in some ways and condemnation, not ultimate, unless it comes out of the mouth of Jesus, but we see that. We also see debate. We see Paul as a great debater. He liked to get into debates. He liked to engage in a dialogue and a back and forth. We see personal conversations through chance meetings. We see him talking to the women at the side of the river and sharing the gospel in a conversational way. We see testimony. We see Paul giving his testimony multiple times, I think two or three times in the Acts, and we could assume that many times more that aren't recorded, where he tells his conversion story. One of the things that can be most effective is telling your conversion story. One of the things I do at the seminary with everybody in any of my classes, I don't teach a homiletics class, but I have everybody in my classes learn how to give a 5-minute testimony. Salespeople practice their elevator speeches, like if you get caught in an elevator with somebody, you have to know real quick how to tell them about your product, And so what I have the seminarians and the priests and the lay people doing is I say, try to think about how you became aware that God was real in your life. How did that happen? What was that like? What did you experience? what did it mean to you? What were the consequences of that? And I really have to get the seminarians not to tell their vocation story, because they've been trained how to tell their vocation story, but we're starting at a more basic level. You know, we're starting with, and I say, try to think about, use language that would be understandable to a non-believer or a fallen away Catholic. So don't say, well, then I went to adoration, and I saw the monstrance, I was struck by the monstrance's beauty, because they don't know what that is. You know what I mean? So somehow, you got to find a way of talking about your encounter with the Lord in a way that brings out the essence of it, you know, and not using language that they wouldn't be familiar with, that somehow will kind of communicate to them that you've encountered a real presence that has made a difference in your life, and this is who it is, and this is what happened in your life afterwards. So testimony is really important. Exhortation. And we always see a call for response. All of these diverse methods of speaking the word are looking for one result: conversion. They're looking to elicit faith. They're looking to call forth repentance. They're looking to lead people towards baptism and membership in the church. Now, despite all the different modalities of speech and ways of communicating the gospel, one of the things that you see always is that they're crystal clear about what their message is. They're crystal clear about what they've been commissioned to say. They know what they've been sent to announce. They know the kerygma. They know that the human race is being asked to make a choice. They know that something really significant is hanging in the balance, the salvation of people or the condemnation of people. They know that eternal destinies are at stake here. They know that it's a choice for people between eternal life or condemnation, a choice between being at the marriage feast of the Lamb or being in the outer darkness, a choice between eternal bliss or weeping and gnashing of teeth in the darkness. I mean, all the parables that present those choices in people's lives. Now, one of the things we need to remember is that a lot of times we know the people that we're talking to. We really already know where they're at. For example, people in an ordinary parish, we know that they've got something positive going on about Christ and the church, although it could be vague and it could be even distorted. And we also know they got a lot of stuff in their minds and souls that they picked up from the world. And they may actually have come to believe things that are the very opposite of what the gospel says and think it's somehow compatible with being a Christian. So we know there's a mixture there. So we already know a lot about those people that we're talking to. Another thing we need to remember is that the word itself is spoken and given to us by somebody who really knows the heart of human beings. The word itself contains within it a knowledge of man that is designed to speak to his deepest needs, concerns, fears, and that even with our partial knowledge of who we're speaking to, the word itself knows who it's addressed to. The word itself has within it a knowledge of humanity. And so that's why we read things like people are being saved by the gospel, by the word itself. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 that the word of God is like a two-edged sword. It has a power to separate and distinguish and divide in a way that brings about salvation. I just like to tell a little story about a newly ordained priest that came to visit me the evening before his first visit back to his home parish, where he had to preach for the first time to his own people. And he came over to my house and he said, "How long do you think I should preach?" I said, "Well, you know, maybe 10 to 12 minutes, you know, and not too long, you know, but, you know, 10 to 12 minutes would be good, you know." And then he said, "You know, I'm really trying to incorporate everything I learned in homiletics class. I know I have to do something about logos, and I have to do something about pathos, and I need to do something about ethos, and I'm having a hard time kind of getting it all together, you know." Now, I wouldn't say this to everybody, but I said to this young priest, forget about homiletics class. Forget about all those things that you're trying to remember, and ask the Lord to show you what in the readings tomorrow is most useful and important for these people to hear. And then I said, also let them see your own love for the Lord. That one of the most important things you could do tomorrow is letting people see that you really love the Lord. And that's I think, one of the most important things that any preacher or teacher could ever do, is let your own love for Christ show. You know, like, you really want people to say, wow, he really believes this stuff, you know? I mean, this just isn't his job. You know, it isn't just his job to tell us this stuff. He really believes it, you know? I mean, his heart's on fire, you know? That's really important. So next day, the young priest gets up. I think his homily was 5 to 7 minutes. And he talked about friendship with Jesus. He talked about being a good friend to Jesus. And he talked about how sitting in the Adoration Chapel at our parish really helped him to discover the love of Jesus. And he just wants everybody to know the love of Jesus. And he wants everybody to be in the Adoration Chapel. And he wants every young man that isn't engaged to consider becoming a priest. And I'll tell you, he got an ovation. It was probably the shortest homily that we've ever had in the history of the parish, and one of the most effective. And it's just so besides our knowledge of the people, besides the inherent relevance of the word to humanity that we've been given to proclaim with authority, we also have the help of the Holy Spirit, don't we? You know, and even if we don't have time to look up all the Greek words, or even if we don't know Greek, and even if we can't explain every detail in a parable, the Holy Spirit will give us something that's useful for the people and relevant. And so we have a lot going for us when we preach. So I was just talking to somebody out in the hallway who's saying he's feeling really overwhelmed by all this and what to do in the parish and structurally what to do. And one of the things I'd like to share is how Japanese automakers went from being a synonym for junk after World War II to being dominant automobile companies in the world. Toyota has a philosophy that's called Kaizen, gradual improvement, continual gradual improvement. They didn't jump from junk to Lexus in one step or in 1 year. They did it in little incremental changes and improvements. Like this year, let's improve the soundproofing. Next year, let's improve the leaking oil gaskets. The year after, you know, let's make sure the bumpers don't crumble when somebody leans on them. you know, sort of like gradual, continual improvement. And that principle is really important. Because we're going to be overwhelmed by the culture. We're going to be overwhelmed by all the good ideas we're going to hear about what we could do. And what we really need to do is get with the Lord and ask Him for wisdom about how we can take the step that we should be able to take this year. And I've heard priests apply this principle in their parishes. And like, this year, let's improve the music ministry. And you know what this priest did is he raided a neighboring parish and doubled the salary of a really good music minister. Yeah. He was willing to invest in bringing his people to Christ, you know. The next year he hired a youth minister, you know, and paid him enough so he wouldn't quit in 2 years, you know. And hired somebody who actually had some experience in working with young people rather than somebody who just got their master's degree in theology from our seminary and was looking for a job, you know? You know, and so just little by little, year after year. The next year, he cut down all the trees that were blocking the sign for the church. So people would actually know where the church was, you know? You know, so it goes on like that. You know, just gradual improvement that little by little can bring about transformation in a parish. Okay. The topic for the talk today is titled Dealing with Issues Concerning Preaching of Repentance. Well, since we never got yesterday to preaching repentance, We're going to have to do a little review and get to it and see how far we can get. You remember what we did yesterday is what we're trying to do is to get as clear as we can about what explicitly and specifically Jesus told us to tell people and how we see that embodied in the apostolic preaching. Because it's one thing to be concerned about application and customization, but we need to do so from a base of what really has the King told us to announce? What has the King told us to authoritatively proclaim and teach to his people? We talked about salvation, what this is all about is salvation. It's not just about enriching people's lives. It's not just about people being inspired. It's not just about people getting a deeper spirituality. It's about people being saved or lost. We talked about you need to know the bad news before you can know the good news. We talked about Bishop Mike and I both talked about John 3:16 and how much is contained in that very short summary of the gospel. I also went through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that talked about those shocking things. By nature, we deserve God's wrath, but God is rich in mercy, and how it's hard to appreciate the good news unless you know the bad news, unless you see, like Father Peter said last night, unless you see original sin kind of squirming around on the floor, you know, it's hard to really appreciate what the solution's going to be. The healing of the soul and the forgiveness of sins. We talked about the great mercy of God, but we also talked about how the devil is able to take every good thing and twist it and distort it, and how a lot of people have interpreted the divine mercy revelations and devotion, which is very biblical, in a way that leads people to presume on the mercy of God and presume that God's so merciful that everybody's okay, you know. Eat, drink, and be merry because God's merciful. And we took a look at how St. Faustina talked about how there needs to be a response to mercy, there needs to be a yes to mercy, there needs to be repentance and faith. And we talked about how the Lord took her on a tour through hell and told her to write it down so that nobody would ever say that hell doesn't exist and that nobody's there. You know, section 741 of her diary. So, and then we talked about what kind of response to mercy is necessary. And we mainly spent our time yesterday on faith and how time after time after time, Jesus and the apostles talk about how it's all about faith and how faith reverses the unbelief in the garden. You know, when people lost their confidence in the goodness of God and the truthfulness of his word, and then they were led into sin, how we need to restore confidence in God and trust in his word in order to undo the fall, and how nobody can be saved without faith. Okay, and then we got to, and this is the point where we left off, Acts chapter 13. I read that Djokovic, the famous tennis player, won't drink cold water. Yeah, because warm water is more quickly digested and everything like that, you know. So anyway, this is cold water. That's what made me think of that, really. Yeah. Acts chapter 13. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves thereby as unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Those are pretty strong statements. You're judging yourself unworthy of eternal life by thrusting the word from you. So now we're going to go to the next group and see how they respond. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. And as many as were predestined to eternal life believed. Now, this whole unworthy of eternal life and destined to eternal life, this is something that we need to just speak about for a few minutes. And one of the ways of understanding this we can find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is the passage where Paul says, hey, don't get excited, you know, no matter what you've heard, Jesus hasn't returned already, because he won't return until, first of all, the mass apostasy happens, and second of all, the man of lawlessness been revealed, who will try to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. I'm going to talk a little bit more about those, the great apostasy and the man of lawlessness and the removal of the restraint on evil tomorrow when I talk about the second coming. But right now, let's look at the last part of that passage, verses 9 to 12. It says, "The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish." There's that perish word again that we came across in John 3:16. Because why are they destined to perish? Why will they be deceived by the evil one? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. There's different translations there. But anyway, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So who's going to perish when the lawless one is turned loose to deceive people with wicked deception? Those who have already disposed themselves to be deceived by closing their hearts to the truth in order to be saved. So that's why it's so important to tell people the truth. And there's tremendous pressure on us today not to tell people the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. This tremendous pressure to be silent about parts of the authoritative proclamation that the King of the universe has told us to make, because our culture doesn't want to hear it. And we're concerned about losing people in the parish. You know, we've heard that the job of the priest and the bishop is to keep unity amongst all the flock, and it certainly is. But unity on the basis of truth. Not unity on the basis of never talk about anything that could possibly be divisive, because you'd be eliminating most of what Jesus and the apostles said. You know, "I haven't come to bring peace, I've come to bring the sword. I've come to divide, relatives from each other." You know, I mean, you know, we're going to run into that gospel pretty soon too, so maybe Father Peter will prepare you for that one too. So, anyway, if we love people, we need to find a way of telling them the truth, trying the best way possible to say it in a way that they can hear it and understand it, that we can explain it, that we can help them deal with it. But one of the things that Father Peter said last night is we need to provoke people sometimes. Well, if we would just pass on what Jesus told us to tell people, we would provoke them plenty. I mean, we would get their attention. They would feel like there's something they had to respond to, because it's challenging where they are. When we actually address what's gotten into their head and tell them that what's gotten into their head is just the opposite of what Jesus says that should be in their head, it's going to cause a crisis. Like, what do you mean? I mean, you know, a priest told me this, you know. You know, that's what they're going to say. They're going to say, what do you mean? Vatican II changed all that. And you just have to very politely say, no, it didn't. You know, and you're going to help them wrestle with the Word, help them figure out what steps to take, you know, to bring their life into harmony with the Word. So, and it goes on to say, now this is even harder. "Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness." The message of separation is part of the message. God wills the whole human race to be saved, but those who harden their hearts to the truth are separating themselves, are setting themselves up for deeper deception, deeper delusion. It's almost like Satan is going to be allowed to harvest those who belong to him before the Lord sends out his angels to harvest those who belong to the Lord. I don't like talking about this, but this is what it says. Those who are destined for salvation are those who... 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. I'll talk a little bit more about the other section of it tomorrow. So those who are destined for salvation are those who love the truth. those who open their hearts to the truth. Those who are destined for condemnation are those who did not believe the truth but gave themselves over to immorality. Okay, again, the mystery of human freedom, the mystery of divine love, the mystery of marriage. Sirach chapter 15, verses 14 to 17. God in the beginning created human beings and made them subject to their own free choice. If you choose, you can keep the commandments. We know only by the grace of God. Loyalty is doing the will of God. Set before you are fire and water. To whatever you choose, stretch out your hand. Before everyone are life and death, and whatever they choose will be given them. The mystery of the respect for human freedom, the mystery of God desiring friendship, love, and marriage rather than robots and slaves. You say, Lord, why did you ever take this risk? How do you justify the possibility of people saying no? Well, it's a mystery, but we can guess that it is so special and is so precious and is so great a treasure in the eyes of God when one human being says yes and loves Jesus back. The scripture tells us as much. There's such joy in heaven when one sinner repents. The treasure of one human being freely choosing to give themselves in love to the one who gave his life in love for them, and all that's going to come from that in all eternity. Anyway, when we see the Lord face to face, I don't think we're going to have any advice for how he should have done things differently, even though we can't understand it all right now. We know by faith that all his ways are fair, all his ways are just, all his words are truth, all his ways are wisdom. I'm not going to go through this, although it's a fantastic text. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. This will kind of explain more about how a delusion can come upon people. People knew God, but they refused to worship him and thank him. Therefore, their minds became darkened. God turned them over to their own foolish thinking. And the first thing that's mentioned as a result of that is God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You know, people say, you know, God's not concerned about these little personal sexual things. The church is hung up on sex, you know, and that's really insignificant. What we really should be concerned about is peace and justice. That's not what God's word says. The body and what we do with the body is of utmost importance to the Lord. He created us bodily creatures to be one with him in his glorified body. Don't take your body and make them members of a prostitute. You know, sexual immorality is a grave sin, and every list of the grave sins in Scripture talk about that. God then gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because why did they fall into slavery to sexual sin? Because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, so a lot of times there's a fundamental choice underlying the drifting into sin. The fundamental choice is to say yes to a light that God is giving us about himself, or a revelation that he's making to us, whether it's the revelation of the gospel, or for those who haven't heard the gospel, whether it's some other communication that God is giving. And if we say yes to that revelation, the light's going to grow stronger and grace is going to be given for not becoming a slave to sin. If we say no to that light, if we reject the revelation of God, if we reject the gospel, if we say no in the depths of our heart, and a lot of times this doesn't even have to rise to the point of a conscious, I reject God. A lot of times that happens deep in the heart, where we don't even want to admit to ourselves that we've made a choice for darkness. When that happens, then, we become turned over to what human life becomes without God, our own disordered desires. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. The men likewise gave up natural relationships with women who were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And then it goes on to list all kinds of other things that come, not just the sexual confusion and sexual perversion. But another lesson we can draw from what we've been told is that preaching the truth is not easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It wasn't easy for the apostles. Everybody didn't say, what a great sermon. Sometimes they picked up stones. Sometimes they tried to throw Jesus off the brow of the hill. And when you run through the list of what happened to Paul, how could anybody ever keep going? Well, one day he's going to a new city and he's scared. And the Lord appears to him and says, hey, come on, don't be afraid. I've got many people in the city. So Paul needed special encouragement at some times to keep going, because it doesn't feel good to get stoned, you know? It doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good to get lashes. It doesn't feel good to get you mocked and humiliated. It doesn't feel good to have people follow you around trying to undo the work you've done. And he was probably tempted to fear. And so the Lord gave him special help and special grace to overcome fear. Don't be afraid, Paul. I've got many friends in this city. The Lord wants to say that to us too. Okay, Acts chapter 13, verses 49 to 52. The word of the Lord spread throughout all the region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you start telling people the truth in your parish, you're going to get reported to the bishop. You will. And you need to record your sermons. And you need to express love in when you're sharing the truth. And hopefully your bishop will say, hey, good job. Thanks for telling people the truth. If he doesn't, I hope you're filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. As Christian culture collapses, as 1,700 years of Christian culture falls apart before our eyes, we're again going to face a situation that's more similar to what the early church had to face than anything we've known in our lifetime. The early church was a very small minority. You know, historians of the Roman Empire and early Christianity say that probably the biggest house churches in Rome were 40 or 50 people. That's how many could fit in, you know, where they met. And they have, you know, Rodney Stark, the religious sociologist, has statistics on how many people, you know, were probably Christian each century. And it's really a relatively small number of people, like shockingly small. But that old good old Toyota principle, gradual improvement, little by little, sharing the gospel, getting thrown out of one town, going to another. You just kind of like, one of the biggest secrets to progress in both holiness and evangelization is just keep showing up. I mean, really, that's one of the big secrets of spiritual life, you know, just keep showing up. Okay, we're going to have to face new situations that we've never faced before, and we're going to have to learn some of the secrets of the early church. And some of the secrets of the early church is clarity about the message, also the quality of their lives. So we're gonna have a real concern for truth, a real concern for goodness, and truth and goodness are really beautiful. So we're going to see the three transcendentals, truth, goodness, and beauty there. But, yeah, okay. Now, many, many people sitting in our pews are deeply troubled by what they sense in their gut is happening. Bishop Mike shared it about, you know, what's going to happen to the church? You know, what's going to happen to my children? I can't tell you how many letters I've gotten over the years of parents like weeping because they sent their kids to Catholic colleges and they were taught not to believe in God anymore, not to believe the sacred scriptures anymore, and not to believe the traditional teaching of the church on sexual morality anymore. I mean, Lord have mercy. But this deep trouble in people's souls is something we do need to address. This is where a lot of people are at. They're deeply troubled in their soul by what they see happening. So I want to draw your attention to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter, the letters of Peter are fabulous, you know? I guess every book is, isn't it? Okay. But there's a lot of unknown stuff that's really going to become relevant as we come into this new situation of a minority being surrounded by a hostile international pagan culture that's aggressively hostile to us. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought upon them, bringing upon themselves, who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their licentiousness. In the early church, there are false teachers and false prophets. In the early church, there are people trying to deceive other people about what was right and wrong, what was true and false. And it's just a frustrating situation that the Lord in His providence allows, and the same thing is happening today. Many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them, the way of truth will be reviled. Have you noticed that the way of truth is starting to be reviled? Have you noticed that it's almost becoming a crime to teach and preach the truth? Like, what do you mean there's only one name given by which people can be saved? That's intolerant. What do you mean that fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of God unless they repent? What do you mean? I mean, that's hate speech. We're going to put you guys in jail. We're going to put you out of business. We're going to ruin your businesses. And the tactics of people who disagree with us are becoming more and more vicious, more and more unjust. When businesses declare themselves in favor of traditional marriage, they're targeted for destruction. You know, we're really in a very, very nasty fight. And it isn't just, as I said yesterday, it isn't just against flesh and blood. Somebody wants to suffocate the presence of Christ, the message of Christ, the presence of the church, the truth of the gospel from the human race. Who do you think would want that? I just hope that there's something to what they say about Leo XIII's prayer to St. Michael the Archangel, that Satan knows his days are numbered and he's really kind of making hay while he can. I hope that the days are cut short for the sake of the elect. It goes on to say, and many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them the way of truth will be reviled. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The pornography industry is not just about sex, it's about money. In people's greed, they're willing to corrupt people for money. From of old, their condemnation has not been idle, and their destruction has not been asleep. God will judge wickedness. Sometimes we say, how long, Lord? How long? Now, you know? The Word of God promises that wickedness will be judged. That those who persist in this kind of wrongdoing will be judged. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and Jesus uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. He says it's going to go worse for you. Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin or whatever the cities were. Because if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. The gravity of the sin of unbelief, the gravity of not believing the testimony that God the Father is giving to the identity of His Son Jesus through the signs and wonders He's doing and the truthfulness of the words that are spoken. Okay, here we're to the vexed soul. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. What did Lot see? You go to Genesis 18 and 19, and what you see is he's living in a culture completely given over to sexual depravity. He's trying to protect his angelic visitors from homosexual gate gang rape, and he's willing to throw his daughters out to save his guest. The angels drags him back in the house and says, let's get going. There aren't the 10 righteous people. We got to get going. Our people are deeply vexed in their souls. They're afraid. They're confused. We need to teach them the truth about God's providential hand over even what appears to be the victory of evil. And we need to make sure that they are firmly grounded in the Word of God and the teaching of the church so they're able to stand against the deception that's coming their way and the intimidation that's coming their way. It's going to be a very, very painful time for our Catholics in the coming immediate years and decades. People are going to have to make very hard choices, and we have to help them. We have to realize that they're going to be... People are going to try to draw them away from their loyalty to Christ and the church by making the church appear old-fashioned, homophobic, intolerant, not with the times, old men in Rome making laws for our bodies, and we're going to have to fortify them against that onslaught. And the only way to fortify them against that onslaught is with the authoritative, revealed Word of God that comes from the King himself. And so I think we're going to have to find a new boldness, a new clarity, and a new authority in our preaching and teaching, knowing that we're preaching and teaching out of our union with Christ and the church, words that are words of life. Oh, golly. Okay. The faith we're talking about. Now, read the rest of 2 Peter 2. These are hard words to hear. Many of us, perhaps all of us, have people we love dearly, family members, relatives, friends, neighbors, fellow parishioners that have been ensnared in the lies of our culture and are themselves doing deeds or approving them in others that endanger their salvation. What to do? Well, with love in our hearts and tears in our eyes, we need to keep on praying for their salvation, keep on assuring them of our love, but never agreeing that what they're doing or approving in others is anything other than a sad deception that will lead them and the people that they're approving to unhappiness in life and eternal separation from God if not repented before death. When people we know and love are drifting onto the broad path that will lead them to destruction now and perhaps forever, they're going to tell us that if you really love me, you'd approve of what I'm doing. We need to keep on really loving them, but we can never approve of what they're doing. And we would not be loving them if we ever approved of what they were doing, because we would kind of be endorsing them in deception, endorsing them in illusion, endorsing them in a path that was leading them to misery in this life and forever. The faith we're talking about that needs to be a response to the truth that's revealed to us is an obedient faith, not just, a, oh yeah, I believe, because we really need to remember what Jesus tells us. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, not everybody who says they believe will enter the kingdom of God. Not everybody who says they believe but doesn't build their house on the rock of God's word will be able to survive the storms. Boy, the storms are coming. Boy, a lot of houses that aren't built on the rock of God's word are going to be destroyed. Boy, we got to work while the light lasts to help people build their lives on the rock of God's word in the church. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, the hour is coming, John 5, verses 25 to 29. And now is. Now, who's talking to us? Jesus. And remember how smart Jesus is? Remember who he is? Truly, truly, I say to you. And you know, everything he says is important, but every now and then he kind of underlines it. You know, if he was doing a computer, he'd do it bold, you know, or italics or something like that. You know, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, For the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, obedient faith, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Everybody will be raised from the dead, some to glory and some to judgment and condemnation. The separation of the human race based on our response to the mercy that God is offering us. Okay. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. The grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God, the transfiguration for everybody at the second coming, and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. You know, we're talking about a people who are zealous for good deeds, the good deeds of love, the good deeds of holiness, the good deeds of service, the good deeds of charity. And here's the word. Declare these things. Exhort and reprove with all authority. These are reliable words. These are true words. So declare these things. Exhort and reprove with all authority. Don't just offer it out as food for reflection or something you might want to think about it. Announce it as a word from the king. Don't just say, this is an interesting whatever. These are words of life and death. Not only is an obedient faith necessary for salvation to the gospel, but also repentance. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands human beings everywhere to repent. This is a command of God to the human race. I mean, a command of God to the human race that we've been told to pass on. We're heralds of the great king. Now he commands human beings everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now, there's this whole thing again, you know, do we judge ourselves? Does God judge us? You know, it's kind of like the both and a little bit here. Jesus says those who don't believe are condemned already, but here we have judgment coming from a man whom has been appointed by God, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus has been appointed as a judge. Another place Jesus says, I don't judge you, but my word will judge you. So you got to put it all together. But the point here is God has now commanded the human race to repent in light of the coming judgment, in light of the resurrection of Jesus, who has been demonstrated to be the one appointed by God for the judgment of the human race. Whoa! I mean, what a message we've been asked to proclaim. I mean, that's kind of, I find it kind of overwhelming, kind of awesome, kind of, and virtually missing. Okay, now, in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when Cornelius and his household repent, Peter calls it life-giving repentance. Repentance isn't a negative thing. Repentance isn't a gloomy, dark thing. Repentance is a good thing. It's wonderful when people repent. I don't know if you remember, years ago, Mother Basilia Schlink, Lutheran sisterhood, wrote a book called Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. It's life-giving repentance. It brings us from the deadness of sin into the life of grace and the life of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus himself preach? What we know, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And those words are contemporaneous. The time right now is fulfilled. The Messiah right now is on the earth. The time right now is to acknowledge the presence of the kingdom in our midst and repent. The same message that Jesus gave. In the resurrection encounter with the disciples in Jerusalem, recounted by Luke, Jesus tells them what they are to preach. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 48. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. We're going to say mercy is available. Pardon is available. Repent. Come and get it. It's free. And get it before the final judgment because you'll be glad you did. I mean, here it is. Jesus is saying repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations. That includes, you know, St. Isidore's Parish. I mean, that includes wherever we are. That includes Cousin Betsy and, you know, Uncle Joe. Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 26. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. So he announces the saving sacrifice of Christ, and here's what he says. Repent, therefore, and turn, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. Jesus is that prophet. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness. And don't forget, wickedness is just not gross immorality. Wickedness is unbelief. Wickedness is refusal to adore God. Wickedness is refusal to acknowledge that we're creatures. Wickedness is idolatry. I can't tell you how many people, if you start talking about this, they'll say, my Jesus would never say that. Honest to God, you probably have already encountered it. And what we really have, you know, idolatry is not just making little wood statues and bowing down before them. You know, the scripture talks about that greed, which is idolatry, or that covetousness, which is idolatry, or that immorality, which is idolatry. Well, we have a pervasive culture of universalism that has created a God in our own image, a God who we've edited, a God who we have decided which things we think make sense. Well, Lord, I think this makes sense to me and this doesn't make sense to me. You know, the selective reception of the Word of God is a profound form of rebellion. Cafeteria Catholicism isn't an innocent hobby that good people do. Cafeteria Catholicism is a profound rebellion against the authority of God and the authoritative proclamation he's making to the human race. It's a rebellion against the Word of God and the will of God. Now, people have gotten there sometimes because they've been misled by false teachers and false preachers, and we need to understand that. We need to be patient with that. We need to help them kind of come to grips with this. We need to help them little by little take steps, you know, to move closer to accepting the Word and living the Word, and we can do that in all different kinds of ways, but we have to know that that's where we need to lead them. And if we never speak about these things, oh, we're going to be in trouble. We are. You know, Scripture says not many of you should become teachers, because teachers will be held to a higher account. And Ezekiel says, if you don't warn the sinner, I'm going to hold you accountable. So, hey, if you want to save yourselves, you know, kind of do what Jesus tells you to do, you know, in terms of announcing what he told us to announce and preaching what he told us to preach. You know, there's a way in which the gospel is appealing to the deepest self-interest of the person, even beneath kind of power and pleasure and prestige and whatever. Even beneath that, there's the deepest urge for self-preservation. I want to live. I want to be. I don't want to die. And Jesus says, if you're really interested in self-preservation, die, and then you live. The Word of God is addressed to the deepest instinct of the human being for self-preservation. If you want to end up in the darkness forever, don't believe and don't repent. If you want to end up at the marriage feast of the Lamb with transformed bodies, looking like Jesus, believe and repent and be baptized. The Word of God is relevant to the deepest instinct of the human being for self-preservation. Okay. This doesn't mean that we have to take the bull in a china shop approach to all this. We have to absorb the Word ourselves. We have to tremble before the Word. We need to be weeping and praying and fasting for the salvation of our people, and we need to speak out to them with love, like Paul did. Philippians chapter 3. I'm coming in for a landing. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power which enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Got a lot in, probably more than enough. Let's pray. Lord, these are sobering words. These are shocking words. These are almost an excess of light. We almost become blinded by these words. Lord, we ask you to help us to see and help us to understand. Help us to have ears to hear and wills to obey, and give us your holy wisdom about how we can serve our people by telling them the truth about how they can be saved. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.